Did you know that the way we interpret gestures is part of our cultural training, our cultural upbringing, not necessarily the way other cultures would interpret the same gestures? Let me give you an example, and I meant to clear this chair off, so I need just a minute here. Tell me what this communicates, if you would, please. It's just a gesture. I didn't say anything. What's it communicate? Yeah, I care less. I'm not listening to what, I don't care what you have to say. It kind of communicates that, doesn't it? How about this? What does this communicate? I'm relaxed. Everything is all right. I feel good about things like that. How about this? Is anybody offended by my present position? How about now? I learned kind of the hard way that that is an extremely offensive thing to do in West Africa where Heather and I live. You would never show somebody the bottom of your foot. That is as insulting as any gesture you can imagine. That's calling them dirt or lower. Gestures are kind of culturally interpreted sometimes, aren't they? I learned that one the hard way and had to do some apologizing. Today's text in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll understand my illustration in just a little while. Today's text in Hebrews chapter 1 contains almost entirely Old Testament quotes. And yes, we are going to be finishing chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews today. It contains almost entirely Old Testament quotes. And one specifically, which I want to address in the end of the message, but for the sake of various things. We have one in our living room, which I'm apparently not sophisticated enough to know it's actually called an ottoman. And before I had a recliner, that was my footstool. I'd like to sit in my chair and put my feet up on that stool. That's one kind of stool. Just this last Monday, I took occasion to do a mechanical project that I hadn't done in quite some time, and I really needed to do. I needed to change the heater core in my old Chevy pickup, and it's kind of difficult. You have to get up under the dash, and you have to work under the hood. And the portion I had to do working under the hood was hard to reach, so I got a big chunk of wood that I had, a nice block of wood, and I used it for a footstool. Completely different kind of footstool. I know that was Monday because Tuesday was the day I had to go to the chiropractor. Seemingly unrelated fact, I would hope. But we have different kinds of stools and different kind of purposes for stools. Just recently I was reading about the cast of the original Star Wars. Goes back a few years. I know what, 1977? I learned something interesting. Anytime there was a close-up of Princess Leia and Han Solo together, she was actually standing on a footstool because she's 5'1 and he's 6'2. That's 13 inches of difference. It just didn't work out very well. So footstools, step stools, different things. We kind of have all different kinds of vivid imagery of what that might or might not mean, and we'll get to that. And I want you to hold that thought. Let's review the last few weeks fairly briefly and get up to where we are. In this passage, we, of course, are studying the book of Hebrews. And we know that the book of Hebrews is written to first century or first generation of the church. First century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. In week one, we just talked about the events leading up to the time of the writing. We talked about the things that took place in the early church that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. For instance, what I called first-gear persecution, just verbal threats, as we read about those in Acts chapter 3. They called in the disciples after the healing of a lame man, and they warned them to knock it off. After that, we saw what I called second-gear persecution, where not only were they threatening them, but they actually delivered some physical beatings. And some of the disciples took a beating for the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his namesake. Second gear persecution was physical abuse. But that's not it. In fact, as we continued in the book of Acts, we talk about what I described as third gear. As it continues to accelerate, it continues to ramp up. They were experiencing, as we read about in the trial of Stephen, dishonest criminal prosecution for things they hadn't done, which, by the way, is a type of Christ who also experienced the same thing. And last of all, fourth gear, beginning in chapter 8, where they actually led to execution. It led to the taking of the lives of believers because they believed and spoke up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the situation in Jerusalem, and that is the thing that caused believers to need to scatter. And it told us in Acts chapter 1 that they scattered and they went everywhere they went, preaching Christ. Now, as we examined what I call the authorship or writership of the book, we realize that the author is God, but the writer, the one who held the pen and wrote the words on the paper, is unknown, is never told us, while there are theories. But I want us to read, for the sake of review, the first five verses. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. As we talked about that passage, we realized that a theme of the book is Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. We saw a couple of comparative examples or analogies even in the text we already read. He is a better messenger than the prophets, and he is a better representation of God than the angels. Now, some would think or even promote the idea that Hebrews 1 suggests Jesus is a created being. But in reality, he is not. In fact, he is creator of all, and as such, he is not debtor to anyone because nobody made him. He is the creator of that all. And in fact, he is holy or completely holy God. And the angels, as we talked about in the next passage, are given the task of worshiping him, the responsibility of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It told us in verses 6 through 9 as we continue to review, when he again brings forth the firstborn into the world, he said, or says, let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers of flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The right hand, the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And as we examined this passage, one of the things I hope I focused on and I desire to focus on is that angels, though they are magnificent and mighty beings, are tasked to worship the Savior. Now, we know that compared to human beings, angels are frightening. Just a couple of examples. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he was greeted by an angel, what happened? He was gripped with fear. Or in Luke chapter 2, shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And what happened when they saw those angels? They were terribly frightened. One translation says they were sore afraid. So yes, it is natural for the human, from the human point of view, to recognize that angels are magnificent and mighty. And yet the text told us in Hebrews that it is their job to worship Jesus. Specifically. Something interesting happens. We saw it in verse 8. You see, just as the angels have a task to worship, Christ himself is the one who is the recipient of that worship. And it told us in the passage, God the Father, speaking of the Son, says as follows, your throne, O God. You see, the Father just referred to his own Son as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. That's mighty. To anyone who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews in this passage just made it clear that the Father himself referred to the Son as God. And when it talked about his throne, he speaks of that same throne that we read about last week in our call to worship passage, which is described in Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, that is a passage that is not merely about God the Father to the exclusion of the Son or the Spirit. That is a passage about God in his fullness, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who rules from that throne with righteousness, because it is his character, it is his very attribute to be righteous. And in conclusion from last week, the Father says to the Son, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And I spoke briefly to the concept that the word companions does not mean peers, it simply means friends. There's no obvious break between last week's text and this week's text. It's just time to pick it up and move along. So let's pick up the reading from there and go into verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 14. This is still the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like mantle that you roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Point number one in the outline on your bulletin and on the overhead says this: it's what you made. The Father, speaking to the Son, directs the attention to this created world and Christ the Lord as the creator of it. Verse 10 again. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Contextually, it is clear the Father speaking to the Son. I suppose it would be fair to say, and I don't mean to be irreverent, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I believe it would be fair to say that in this verse, there's no new thought that hasn't already been contained in the first 9 verses. But it reinforces and reiterates what has already been stated. Two main thoughts that have already been stated in the first 9 verses that we reviewed, but now in today's text, those two thoughts reinforced, they are as follows. First of all, Jesus is fully God. And secondly, Jesus as God is the Creator. Stated again, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." Again, we see the Father calling the Son God. We saw it again. Remember, we saw it up in verse 8. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But we see the same thing here happen in verse 10. God's still talking to the Son. And "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Now, you might think to yourself, because sometimes we see the word Lord and we think, well, that doesn't have as much baggage as the actual word God. Let's examine that for a few minutes, can we? This is a place where some original language study is very beneficial to us. In the Old Testament, because this is an Old Testament quote, it's actually a quote if you're taking notes from Psalm chapter 102, verse 25. This verse in Hebrews is a quote from the book of Psalms, but in the Old Testament, there are primarily 3 different words, Hebrew words, Old Testament Hebrew words that are translated Lord. And the writers or the translators into the English language gave us clues as to which one of those 3 words it was. For instance, the first word, not this one here, Adon, translated Lord, and when you see that in your Bible, you'll see it spelled in all lowercase, L-O-R-D, no capitals. The second Hebrew word translated Lord, Adonai, is usually translated capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. And the third word, we don't know how to pronounce it exactly, Jehovah or Yahweh or Yehuah. We don't know exactly because the vowels were left out in the writing of the Hebrew. That, when you see it, is written in all caps. Pop quiz. Look in your Bibles. What do you see? If you have a good translation, you'll see it in all capital letters. You, Lord, even if you turn back to Psalm. Here's my point. The first, Adon, lowercase L, is used in Old Testament scripture, and it simply means master or owner. It is used commonly to talk about human beings. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, David was referred to as Lord by his son. Speaking of craftsmen, to do the work, it says, to work for your skilled men and with those of my Lord David, your father. That's just talking about David, who was the king of Israel and a servant of God, but lowercase L, just Adon. Second word, Adonai, means the one with divine authority. An example of how that might be used is found in Psalm chapter 39. You see it, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. The Old Testament Hebrew word, Adonai. And then there is that most powerful, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yehuah, as used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All caps, Jehovah God, mighty God. And that, of the three words, of the three meanings, the third is the most significant, the most common, and it is the one that is quoted from Psalm 102, verse 25, speaking of the Son. So, at the risk of being a little bit redundant, does Hebrews 1 teach that Jesus is fully God? Absolutely it does. Again, Jesus is Lord God Almighty. And again, in the passage, Jesus is identified as the Creator. What we have seen in Hebrews 1 is supported strongly from Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's my God. The same one about which is spoken in the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things have come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is creator of all. But just in case there's any confusion, just in case there's any ambiguity, just in case there's any uncertainty, Hebrews 1:10 hits it one more time. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. Do you see it in the passage? Earth and heavens, or as Genesis 1:1 calls it, heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, creator of all. And our passage talked about looking at this earth that he had made. It's what you made. But point number two says, it's what you toss. Well, what do I mean, toss? Well, sometimes we keep things and sometimes we throw them out. And I hope that all of us as human beings and citizens of this earth realize that there has to be balance found in that. Sometimes we keep too much and don't throw out enough. Sometimes we throw out too much and don't keep enough. That's not really my point. I'm not trying to make this a social commentary. But let me use another illustration, another example. After I finished repairing my pickup on Monday, hadn't been able to use it for a while because it had been out of commission, I took that old brass or copper, whatever it is, heater core that had all those holes in it and all that corrosion, and I tossed it in the back of the pickup. And I took the little fan motor that I had replaced with a new one, I tossed it in the back of the pickup. And then I just couldn't quit. So I went through my garage, and we went through the backyard, and Heather was out, and she was helping me, and one thing just led to another, and we found every piece of scrap metal around the house that was no longer being used, and we didn't have anticipation of using it. We took old bicycles that have been behind the shed for years and years and years and never been used. Sorry, girls. I took the old air compressor that I don't use, an old snowmobile engine that I was keeping just because I wanted the carburetors off of it. Sorry, Bob, I hauled them all to the junk. And I didn't even ask you, brother, if you wanted any of this stuff. I had a whole pickup load of stuff, scrap iron, and I took it up to the guy on the hill and unloaded it, and I felt terrific because I tossed it. because though it was made at one point having value, it was worn out and done and doomed to be melted. What's the point? I think is obvious. We look at this world and we look at God's creation and we marvel at not just the things on this earth, but the astronomical creation of Almighty God. As well, we should marvel. But the fact is, it all wears out. It's all going to get tossed. It's all going to melt. Verse 11 and 12. Speaking of the things the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Creator, has created, he says, they will perish, but you remain. They all will become like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. He uses an illustration like old clothes, old worn-out clothes that you're just done with. Which leads to a third comparative analysis. Remember the first one? Jesus is better than the prophets. He is a better messenger, I should say. Jesus is a better messenger than the prophets. Secondly, Jesus is a better representation of God's glory on earth than the angels. And third, Jesus is more enduring than all creation. Do you see it? Jesus is more enduring than all creation. There's a song that was popular when I was a child. I think it came out sometime in the mid-1970s by a pop rock group called Kansas. A song called Dust in the Wind. Who remembers Dust in the Wind? I kind of like the tune. And in some way, it makes a valid point about the temporal nature of human life, about our temporary nature as it compares to the earth we stand on. But it has this line in it, which I find curious. It says, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. And I thought to myself, wrong. You see, they don't last forever either. Compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, the earth and sky are very, very temporal, fleeting. They're the dust in the wind. But the illustration is about clothing. My favorite, my most comfortable shirt that I own, my wife is already cringing, my most comfortable shirt is a very worn-out yellow t-shirt that I have. It's got holes and tears and stains, but I like that shirt. I haven't worn it to church in years, and I'm not sure I ever have, and I'm pretty sure I won't again, because Heather would probably be embarrassed if I ever wore that shirt in public again. It probably needs to be tossed, in fact. One might ask, how long, Bill? How long will you keep it around? It's worn out. It's destined for the fire. You know, one might ask of Almighty God when it comes to this world which is perishing, how long? How long will you tarry? It's worn out. It's gone to pieces. It's destined for the fire. You know, God answers that question. He answers that question in 2 Peter chapter 3, and for the sake of time, we can't read the whole chapter, though I would encourage you to find a time to do that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want us to read verses 3 and 4, and then skip down to verses 8 and 9. It says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Now skipping down to verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward all, patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, in the passage we see Christ as creator, but we also see this creation of his wearing out, eventually to be tossed. Point number 3, and this one is very brief, but we'll move through this. Part of that comparative analysis between Christ and the creation demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally God. Not only is he more enduring than creation, than all creation, than everything he made, not only is he more enduring than all creation, but he is eternally enduring. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And I want you to see that in the passage before we move along fairly quickly to the fourth point. It said just there at the end of verse 12, "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His years will not come to an end. We sing a song, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." How's the next line go? Say it with me if you know. "We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Revelation calls him the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternally enduring. Point number four, it's where you stand. This is the whole footstool thing. Verses 13 and 14, and we'll be done soon. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Again, this is a rhetorical question. It does not need an answer because the answer is obvious. To which of the angels has Christ ever said, "Hey, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool"? The answer is nobody, none. Didn't talk that way to the angels. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In a minute I'll talk about what that is, but before I do, I want to talk about what it's not, because sometimes there's a little bit of misunderstanding there. This illustration, which is used and culturally understood, does not imply and is not intended to imply in any way that Christ needed a help up. It is not intended to be something that Jesus stepped on to climb over. Not something that the Lord Jesus in Christ, in fact, benefited from. Like a block of wood to get closer to the engine, or an ottoman to put my tired feet upon. That's not what the text is intending to imply, I don't believe, in any way. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't benefit from that. Rather, this concept of a throne with a footstool implies position of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ did not at any time in the past need a helping foot up to get to where he is. And at no time in the future does the Lord Jesus Christ need assistance in order to stay where he is. He is fully God, didn't need to climb over anybody else to get there. So I want to clear up that if there's any misconception or misunderstanding. Rather, this is simply a passage about his authority. This is a passage that says, Christ speaking, "I am in authority, I am at rest. And to those described as the footstool, you are under subjection and at the mercy of the Savior." That's the footstool. Very briefly in the last verse, it says, "They are ministering spirits." Please understand clearly, that's not talking about the enemies. That's not good grammar. It is talking about the angels. The angels are ministering spirits. And yes, they are sent out to render aid to believers. Angels are messengers, angels are warriors, they are servants of Almighty God, but for the purpose of ministering to the saints.